All right, let's look together. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We've been away from it for a couple of weeks, but we'll get right back to it. This is a powerful passage. May you hear God's word this morning. May you not listen to me. All right? I mean, you've got to listen to me. Bless your hearts. But may you hear from God. We've got to be people who hear from God this morning. So this is his word. Read with me chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Listen to these words from God. This is God's word. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As a teenager, I heard many, many sermons. I grew up in the church. I went to a Christian school. We had chapel every day. And I heard many, many sermons. And one particular sermon, I'll never forget this, one pastor used an illustration that really stuck with me. It was a boy who was walking alongside the beach after a terrific hurricane had passed through. And in the process of the storm, there were many things from the sea that were coughed up from the sea and they were washed to the shore. And one of the many things was a myriad of starfish all over the beach. And there were many, many starfish. In fact, too many to count. So the boy took it upon himself to do what he could do to seemingly help these poor starfish. And he bent down, picked one up, and just tossed it into the sea. And one onlooker walked up to the boy and in an almost mocking way said to him, "There are so many of them. Do you think that your efforts will really make a difference?" Then in a very simple way, the boy reached down, picked up another, and tossed it into the sea. And in a very innocent voice, he looked at the onlooker and said, "It made a difference to that one." What a perspective. I never forgot that illustration. And quite frankly, often when I am talking to someone, that little thing kind of just goes through my mind. It might make a difference to this one. Our text today is the next point in one long sermon that Jesus gave. And these words are not a series of disconnected or random thoughts, as if Jesus really didn't have anything else to say. In fact, he came to this earth and kind of looked at this earth in exasperation, just started blurting out some thoughts that he had kind of conjured up together to speak to a world that just didn't understand him. No, my friend, that's not what was going on. There is great care in this message. There is great intentionality. There's a certain direction that he is going, and there's a certain message that he is making very clear. If you would hear, if you would listen. It is a message of gospel grace. You see, we cannot manufacture righteousness, and we cannot tape holiness to ourselves. It is a message that has a warning. And that warning says, man's righteousness comes up desperately short. It's a message of hope. And it drives us to one conclusion. The conclusion that you heard over and over and over in the hymns that we sang, even in the prayers this morning. That the only hope that we have is someone other than ourselves. Someone outside of ourselves who can offer perfect righteousness to us because we can't do it. We need a substitute. We need a lamb. We need a sacrifice. And woe on us if we think that somehow we have to try harder to be right, or that we have to do more for God's love, or do we make our more earnest presentation of our works for God's approval. Woe on us if that's what we believe. You see, our righteousness is only through the righteous one himself, Jesus Christ. And this is the message of the entire Bible. It's not just the message of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's connected to what precedes our text, and it's also very much connected to what comes after our text this morning. In a very real sense, the rest of the sermon in chapters 5, 6, and 7 will all touch upon our text today. And Christ is laying out something vital. And this text gives you and me today some answers to some very real and puzzling questions that every one of you at some point in your life either have thought of these questions or you will think of them. And the questions are these: why do we do what we do here on earth? Why would someone who loves Jesus want to perhaps write for a living? Why would someone want to be an electrician for a living? Why would someone want to study and do research for a living? Why would we want to do anything other than be people who deliver the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if the gospel is so real? Why would we want to do what we're doing in life? And as a believer, why do you do what you do every single day? What's your goal? What is it that you're supposed to be doing? And so Christ takes and he identifies two reasons why you should be doing what you're doing. Because you are salt and because you are light. Now, I want you to notice something. Perhaps you didn't pick up on this a couple weeks ago. If you were here, you may have picked up on it. In fact, I know a couple of you did because you kind of said to me, hey, you didn't say anything about this, but this is what happened. Notice the use of the second person plural here. Notice he says, you are salt of the earth. You are light. And back, if you look back in verse 11, notice here, well, actually, just look at verse 10. He says, blessed are those. Do you see that, verse 10? Now look at verse 11. Blessed are you. There's a switch that goes on in Christ's thinking. The personal pronouns are plural and they're emphatic, as if he were pointing right to all of us as redeemed people, and he declares to you, you all. He's getting very specific. Not just people in general, but you people, you who are redeemed, you who are my disciples, you are salt and you are light. He's not saying you must do salty things. He's not saying you must do lighty things. And he doesn't say everyone in the world is salt of the earth and everyone of the world is light of the world. Doesn't say that either. Only specific group and no one else. His disciples. We are the designated salt and we are the designed light from God that this world is going to be impacted with. It's God's design. It's on purpose and it's for a purpose. This is not a game, nor is it a mound of religious duties to attend to, and it is very real, and it has a designated, distinctive quality that points people to the gospel. Our life should explain, our life should scream the message of the gospel. And so Christ identifies two very distinct and familiar analogies that are quite profound, and they're illustrative of just exactly how this world really is and just how our lives are to be lived in such a way that it gives impact. This is not a passive thing. This is something very peculiar and very distinct and very authentic and very real. The life of an authentic Kingdom of God person makes impact everywhere they go. You may not reach everyone, but your life will make a difference to that one person that you come in contact with. So notice, first of all, we are the salt of the earth. Do you see that in verse 13? You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Now, there are a number of things that come to our mind about the use of salt, isn't there? We use it in pools to soften water. We use it to get the snow and ice off our streets. We use it in baking. We use it in cooking. And we use it to bring out the flavor. We also use it to bring healing to a wound. Or when I was a kid, how many of you, when you were small and you had a sore throat, how many of your mothers grabbed salt and dumped it in hot water and made you gargle with it? Now, come on, be honest with you. All right, kids, look around you. All these people, we're weird people, right? You know, that gargling noise. And like, it never did anything for me. Like, I didn't really ever do anything. The only thing it would do is kind of like mess up my taste buds in my mouth, you know, for the whole day. You know, but that's what we use salt for. Now, what is interesting in this particular text, the kind of thing that he is dealing with in Christ's day, it was a preserving agent. Particularly used for meat because of a lack of refrigeration. And everyone would understand this when Christ would say this. But notice how Christ addresses this thing. He doesn't just say you're the salt of the earth and you make your own conclusions. He says a couple of things. First of all, notice the condition of the world that he's addressing. Because he's using salt, the first part of his analogy points to the condition of the world where the salt is needed. You see, by definition, the world is that part of life that attempts to live as if God doesn't exist. Think with me this past week. How many decisions you made completely ignoring that God has any place in your life? And you made that decision as if God did not exist. This is what he means when he's talking about the world. You are the salt of the earth. You see, for generations, man has turned his back on God and thus no longer has a taste for genuine righteousness. Our world has no taste for genuine righteousness. It despises that authentic righteousness that Christ is talking about here. There's no longer a hunger for righteousness. And now because of that, we have a totally set, a different set of taste buds and desires that are corrupt and rotten to the core. It's very much like you take someone who grows up maybe in the heart of China or maybe in the heart of Africa, and they come and they literally land in Columbus, Ohio, and the first thing they do is they walk off the plane and they walk into the Ohio State. The fair. I was just like, I couldn't remember. I just like buzzed out. The Ohio State Fair. All right, they've been managing like corn and wheat and kind of throwing stuff together, eating that all their life, and they come and they see this whole street filled with deep fried Twinkies, you know, hamburgers made with Krispy Kreme donuts. They don't have taste buds for that. They don't you want a deep fried Twinkie? And they're going like, Twinkie? What's a Twinkie? You know, I don't even know what a Twinkie is, let alone deep fried. They never had anything deep fried. So it's just very much like this. In fact, it's this whole idea of the world, and it's described in the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, there comes this very clear description of what it looks like for a generation after generation after generation of man pretending that God doesn't exist. And notice what it says in verses 11 and 12 in Genesis 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was, and here's the word, corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It was corrupt. There was no salt preserving it. And left by itself, it was corrupt. This is the way of corruption. It always leads to more corruption. And usually even to a deeper rooted corruption. It was rotten. It was decayed and eaten away. And all the way through the Old Testament, the word corruption indicates this turning away from God and His righteousness. And it's what made Christ entering into this world as the righteous one made him like light and day, light and darkness. Like it was a confrontation immediately to the whole culture. So what we have is the condition of the world is corrupt. And so Jesus said to them, you are going to be the preserving agent to corruption. Now keep that in mind. And this is the second thing that I want you to see. That the believer's life is one of influence. The believer's life of influence. And he says this by using this idea in verse 13. Will you look at it with me right there in verse 13? He says this, but if the salt has lost its taste. What is that about? So here's the addressing the very life of the kingdom person. The genuine believer is to be salt in order to put a restraint to sin. Put a restraint, a preservation of this corruption that's in the world. But the life of the believer is given to preserve righteousness in this world. It's there to push back this corruption that would take place. And what was often sold as salt in Christ's day was not really pure salt. It was a sodium chloride, and what often then what would happen is through rain or moisture, it would diminish the saltiness to literally a residue of just powder that looked like salt, but would not have any real elements of salt. And so it wouldn't really do anything. This powdery substance would often be used to simply put on top of gravel, and when compacted, would provide a harder surface to travel on. And so this is the picture of what he's given here. It neither tasted or acted like salt, but it looked like salt. Instead, it was just dust on the road. It is good for one thing. He says, that kind of thing, you lose your saltiness, and here's what you're good for. You're good for nothing. So what then gives me as a believer our saltiness? And how does this preserve? So, Jesus, what are you getting at here? Well, remember the context of this text, okay? It is all of the Beatitudes. So let's just rehearse those for a minute. Poor in spirit, mourning our sin, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, showing mercy, living in purity. And all of this comes only in Christ and is designed distinctive of living out the work of Jesus. So Jesus isn't just talking off the top of his head. He's not giving you a list of things to do. What he's saying is, when your life has been transformed by Jesus and you're living out this quality, it is a preserving to the corruption of this world. You say, well, how does this work? Well, I think you will see this as it unfolds in the days ahead. What follows this text is Christ's clarification of this. And it becomes a person whose life has undergone heart transformation. You say, what are you talking about? Well, look with me. If your Bible's like mine, ESV Bible, it's like mine. Notice the little titles that are over these sections. Will you notice with me these titles? First of all, the black bold, Christ came to fulfill the law. So he's beginning to tell you, all right, here's what you need. You need perfect righteousness. You need the righteousness. You need to mourn. You need to give of yourself. All right? The next thing we're going to find out is that Christ will be your righteousness. So he's not asking you to do something on your own. He's going to let Christ will fulfill this law. Notice, and here's how it'll work out in situations of, what's the next thing that you have written? What's the next paragraph? Anger. In situations of anger. Let me ask you the question. Any of you get angry this week? Don't raise your hand. Yeah. So we're going to talk about how being salty addresses anger. We all need that, don't we? I need that. All right. What's the next one? Lust. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you struggled with lust this week? We always think that that has to do with sexuality, but it could be just lusting of something that you, because of your covetous heart. Notice the next one, divorce. That's going to be a tough one, isn't it? Oaths, retaliation. How about this? Love your enemies. You can do that, right? You can love your enemies. Come on, can't you do that? I can't. I'm struggling with that. Giving to the needy. You see this? So what he's beginning to say is, okay, your life is salt. And I'm going to teach you how this works. But it's going to work, and it's going to make impact. It is prominent. It's obvious. And you look at these headings, and you begin to realize, oh my goodness, this is clear. And so it's the use of this very clear distinction that begins to demonstrate itself out in a changed life. Look at verse 21. Notice what he says in verse 21 of this text. He says, you've heard it said, and it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Okay? He says, you've heard of that, right? Don't commit murder. That's what you've heard. Clarification. Look at the next verse. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. All you have to do, and we're not talking about murder here, just be angry. So the tempo kind of gets turned up a little bit. The temperature gets turned up a little bit. The heat gets on. Christ begins to make it very, very clear that our lives make impact. When you love Jesus, and you love Jesus more than your own way, and you love Jesus more than getting things that you want, your life will make impact because it's completely different. Now notice this, Jesus gets even more specific as just how we can be salty. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. This is stunning. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, what's that? If you're going to worship, okay? And there you remember that your brother has something against you. All right? You remember that maybe you did something to someone else, or this brother has aught against you. And you remember this? What do you do? Do you go on and worship? Do you just go on and fake it? Do you go on and put a smile on your face and go, man, isn't God loving? Isn't God just forgiving? Isn't God good? Is that what you do? Not if you're salt. Not if you're salt. When true believers come to worship, we have and we have this unsettled relationship, salty people. Get that relationship taken care of. They so love God and they so love people that they will sacrifice whatever to have a right relationship. And you say, how do you know? Because they go get reconciled. Do you see that what he says? Leave your gift before the altar and go first be reconciled. Of first importance, you go and you be reconciled. Don't come in here, don't come into this building and pretend that you have everything okay, and yet you have unresolved issues between you and a brother or you and a sister. Salty people do this. They seek reconciliation. You know, the world doesn't do this, do they? All you have to do is just watch a movie. They storm out of the room, they slam their doors, and everybody just sits there and goes. And they'll go, well, what more can I say? I tried. You know? He won't listen. Look, dear friend, the genuine child of God is salt, and in doing so, they refuse to handle problems this way. The genuine believer doesn't just sit there and storm out of the room. The salty believer then has a person, and when that person comes and confronts them, and they recognize that this person cares for them, this person is from God, and so they listen to whatever accusation they may have, and they lovingly sit down and humbly, carefully consider that whatever accusation, it might be true. Or a person goes to someone and says, brother, I need to talk with you. I saw you do this and this sin in your life. I need to talk with you. And they get it right. You see, there must be this distinctive. When they're offended, they seek to be reconciled. And this is how the church is called to be salt. This is how individuals are called to be salt. This is the difference. Why? Because the world doesn't do this. And there must be this kingdom distinctive. But notice the warning when we don't live out the gospel. And notice back in verse 16 or verse 13. He says, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? In other words, my friend, there's a danger that you would lose your saltiness. A lot of times it's just through apathy. I don't care. A salty person cares. A lot of times it's just, you know, it's too hard to confront. It's just hard. And what he's going to show you is, no, it may be hard. It may be one of the hardest things in the world that you do. But if you care for that person, and you care for the gospel, and you care for the purity and the righteousness' sake, you go to that person. You don't come in and pretend worship. You go to that person and you get it right. The word taste here is the word for savor. This literally is the idea of bringing out the best, where you savor that. You enjoy that person. You enjoy what God is doing in that person. And salty people live out Christ, who is love, in such a way that they actually bring out the best in people. Notice, however, the emphasis here is not having our doctrinal I's dotted and our T's crossed. It's not even in, do you agree with me in this particular doctrinal situation? No, it's building a relationship. This is an integrity of life that exudes a form of living where people around you are better people because of your presence. They're more joyful. They feel like they can talk to you. You ever seen a pitiful situation where you have a child who, for whatever reason, cannot sit down and talk with his father? My friend, if you're a father and your children can't sit down and talk with you about anything they need to talk about, there is a problem. And you've lost your saltiness. This is the point that he's making. It's real. It's genuine. You see, the reality is this integrity of life offers another way, more than just arguing and yelling and cursing and storming out and creating drama. It's a different way. The world does that. The world would rather just stomp and have a temper tantrum and create all kinds of drama so that you don't have to really look and deal with the real thing. But you offer serving rather than demanding. And even when things go against your expectations, you don't put on a temper tantrum, but instead you seek in love to sit down and care for those people. And even if it's just one, you make an impact. It is very real and very distinct because no one else in this world does things this way. Now go back to the text with me. Look at verse 14, because here's the second analogy. He says, you are light. You see this? You are light. This is very simple. He's not talking in abstracts here. He doesn't use something that we can't understand. We understand perfectly light, don't we? The word, the world then is lost in darkness. I love how John begins his whole gospel. And he says, man, this world was darkness. And Christ was light. And in him was the light of life. And he came into the world, and the darkness never overtook the light. Never did. And it tried. And so here, this is a picture. This is how it is pictured throughout Scripture. The world itself revels in darkness. Darkness is used to describe the world without God, and thus it's a world without hope. It's a world without direction. It's a world that is lost. It's lost its way. It's gone astray. It's undone. Scripture is very clear. Three different ways I want you to see this. First of all, darkness is the world's love. Ephesians 4:17, he says this, now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds because they are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. It's interesting how darkness is always linked with hardness of heart. My daughter was telling me a story of some very, very difficult times they're having with one of the young boys that they adopted from Uganda. And I witnessed this very thing, this very hardness of heart. It's a young man, and we're praying for him diligently that God would work in his heart in such a way. But he came from a world filled with darkness. And I was listening to a book just recently talking about what was going on in Uganda and how that there's so many witch doctors and they cast spells and they deceive people in so many ways. And you begin to wonder, because here's a little child that's like in third grade, and he wrestles. You can see in his mind the wrestling between light and darkness. And when this darkness, it comes over him like a shield, and it comes out in his eyes, and you can see this hardness of heart. And boy, that it's powerful. The darkness is the world's love, because they've forsaken Jesus. It's the world's love. Notice, secondly, darkness is the world's lifestyle. I should have read, I'm sorry, I misread. I should have read John 3:19. That light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I got a little mixed up there. So darkness of this world's lifestyle. It says here that they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous, and they've given themselves up to sensuality and greedy to every practice, every kind of impurity. We're seeing this, aren't we? Darkness is the world's lifestyle, and then darkness is the world's destiny. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Speaking of Jesus. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen in you. Once again, it is a projection of what would to come as Jesus himself comes into thick darkness. If you've ever been in a cave where there was no light at all, you could feel that darkness. That's what it's talking about. That's how evil it is. So notice, this is the world that Jesus comes into. And Jesus is the light that dispels darkness, and our only hope is in him alone. Now notice something with me. Notice that he gives two aspects of light that I want you to see this morning. First of all, the idea of visibility. I was in a cave one time. And they go down there and they flip the lights off, and it's just like this darkness is like this inky oil that just comes all over you. If you've ever been down like this, you know it. And then he walks away about 10 feet and just lights a match. And it's almost like light just comes everywhere. But it's just a match. But all of a sudden you can see, and you can see more. So what he says here is he talks about a city that's set on a hill. If you were on your way walking to Jerusalem, as these people would be, it was a geographical location. It was a walk uphill. And so in their world of no streetlights, of no flashlights, of no lights on their cell phones, darkness was pretty dark. So when you got close enough to Jerusalem, and any small amount of lights, it would become obvious. They began to see in a significant way. You see, so hills within were pretty strategic for fortification. And the city was easily defended on a hill as opposed to a city built in the valley. So cities in general really weren't built in the valleys. And we often look for the valleys in culture to hide in, don't we? We look for the spots where there's not much light. We huddle where we won't be noticed. But Jesus was very direct here, and he pointed out the obvious, that our lives were to be light, just like a city, were to be visible. We are to be visible and alive in such a way that Jesus is seen in our lives, and this is easier said than done. Most of you understand this. You work in an office filled with ungodly people. You work in an environment in a school filled with ungodly people, and all of a sudden darkness comes upon you, and you're going, oh, I don't like this. But you know, if you strike a match and you say something of light, and you actually live a lighty way, if I can say it that way, you know it's going to ruffle feathers. And no matter how humble you say it, no matter how low you try to go, you begin to understand something. What? That light dispels darkness. Light shows things. You see, before we had Jesus, we had one enemy, God. God was our big enemy. But now, as children of God, as believers, we have three enemies. We have Satan, the adversary. We have the world system that is contrary to grace and all that is of God. And we have our flesh and that part of us that is already glorified but not yet. And it now has taken up a warfare against the spirit that has taken up residence. So inside there's this vicious battle, and it's very real. And in our daily living by the Spirit of God living in us and through us, we get to fight this fight in a way that demonstrates Christ's victory. And we do so in a single fashion. We become light. And this light dispels darkness. And so Christ is light, and He in us, and He is our light. So visibility becomes very obvious. Secondly, is this idea of just pure illumination. You say, what are you talking about? Well, he says you light this candle, and you light it, but you don't light it and then hide it. You light it in such a way that it gives light. You don't put it under a basket. You put it on a lampstand and you shine it all over the place. We use candles for all kinds of light. Birthday cake, romantic light. And when the storm takes the electricity out, we grab a candle and we light it. And we look forward to the light that it will give. It brings sustenance. It brings care. It brings peace. But the world is blind and stumbling over what it cannot see. And when you reject God, one cannot make sense of life, and one cannot make sense of relationships. Why would I want to work? Why would I want to stay married? Why would I want to parent these children? Because you are light into dark corners of the world around you. Your marriage then becomes light. Your parenting becomes light. Your spending becomes light. Your life lived at home becomes light in darkness. Your thinking, your imagining, your conclusions become light. Light should characterize the believer's life that is filled with Christ. Now you've got to understand, it flies in the face of darkness. So when we live this way, as God has outlined for us, how then do we do this? Well, he gives it to us in verse 16. What is the goal here? We live with an eternal motivation. Our goal cannot be, all right, I'm going to correct the entire world. I am the Messiah. I'm the answer. Since I'm light and since I'm salt, then I'm the answer. My friend, no. Notice what he says in verse 16. Will you read it with me? Look what he says here. He says, in the same way, light and salt, you let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to your Father who's in heaven. This is the eternal motivation. It's not about you being light. It's not about you being salt. It's about the glory of God being demonstrated. This comes full circle to Genesis chapter 1. What did God do? He created in the middle of darkness. He created light. And from that light, he spoke light into the world, and from that light became life. And Jesus is this wonderful picture. So verse 16 says, in this way. In what way? Well, for sure, a visible way and an illuminating way. But how and why do we do this? First of all, notice how. You don't isolate yourself from the world. See verse 16? You don't isolate. In the same way, you let your light shine before others. You stick yourself into darkness. This is an intentional of our Savior. Jesus didn't isolate himself, but he went directly to it for the world is where the need itself really was. He goes directly to the religious system. He goes directly to the governmental system. You see, humanity needed righteousness, so of course, Jesus goes right to wicked people. Those that are not sick, they don't need a doctor. But those that are sick, those who are in darkness, need what? Light. So, you don't isolate yourself from the world. There's some of you that are so fearful of the world. It has such control over you, you won't talk to an unsaved person very long. You just go, ooh, I don't know what to do with you. You won't talk to a person who's in darkness. Darkness is very wicked. And you don't have any confidence in Christ to be able to talk to them. And when someone comes and talks to you and they shine light into you, you get very defensive. You put the defenses up. You begin to try to manipulate in such a way so that the light doesn't come on me. Jesus says, no, run to the light. And you be light and you run to the light. How? How do you do that? You don't isolate yourself from light, from being it. Secondly, why? What's at stake here? And he says here in verse 16, the reason that you do this is so that you'll be happy. Right? So that you'll be fulfilled. So that you'll be good, godly Americans. Right? I talk to people all the time. And their main goal in life is, I just want peace. I just want happiness. I want people to like me. I want my own way. That may be very indicative that you, in fact, are not a true believer. Because a genuine, authentic, transformed believer, regenerated believer, is a person who lives for the glory of God, because that's what we were made for. For the glory of God. And he says, and give glory to your Father. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is your life bringing people to the Father? As a spouse, would your wife or your husband say, because of their influence of salt and light, I am more like Jesus today than I ever have been? Are they saying that? Are your kids looking up to you as a father or as a mother going, because of your impact, even because of your imperfections and how I see you repent and turn from your sin, because of that, I am more prone to run to Jesus because of your life? This is what he's saying. Live for the glory of God. Jesus is after heart motivation here. He doesn't care what kind of robe you wear to church. He's not looking at this Pharisees and going, okay, did you put your tithes in? It's not what Jesus is doing. You're going to see this later on as it unfolds. He's looking at, what is your motivation? This is why I asked you this morning, why are you here? Why did you come? I hope it wasn't to fulfill some sort of religious obligation, because God's after eternal motivations. Give glory to your Father. Your motivation to life is to draw attention to the weightiness of God. These good works are the God-ordained means whereby we draw the attention of our neighbors to something that they desperately need, and they need righteousness through Jesus. So it's not about you being the Messiah, it's about your life pointing to Jesus and speaking to Jesus of the Messiah. So let me ask you this morning then. So what then does it mean to be salt? I have to leave here in just a few minutes, and I go home to a very difficult environment. I have to go to work today. I have to go to work tomorrow. What does it mean to be salt? It means that we are God's designed provision of a preserving agent in this world that seeks to hold back its moral corruption, keeping the world from going bad. So we retain our flavor. We retain our effectiveness as salt in this world when we do what Jesus said in the first four Beatitudes. We become before God poor in spirit. We are beggarly. We don't have the answers. We must have something other than ourselves. And if they constantly see us resulting or giving way to our own feelings, our own understanding, our own ideas, then you're no different than they. You're just powder, and you're just going to be compacted and walked on. Because you're not salt. You keep the world from going bad because you present yourselves to Him mourning over your sin. My friend, when was the last time that you stopped your tracks in the world and began to mourn over your sin? Not the sin of your spouse, not the sin of your children, but your sin. The apathy that you have towards the Word of God, the apathy that you have towards the things of Christ, to the point where you push away people who come to you and say, let me tell you what light looks like, and let me tell you what salt looks like. You go, I don't want to hear it. You've lost your savor. We come before Him with meekness and humility. We come truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness to the point that we sit in our homes and we turn on Netflix, and when something comes on that speaks against God, that goes against God, we have the guts to take and go, no. Because I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Not hungering and thirsting for my own lusts. You see, if these qualities are true in us, then we're being distinct. We're doing it in a completely different direction that this world gives itself to. We're being salt. What does it mean to be light? Well, I think it means to so shine and reflect the holiness of Jesus that we see people, that people see our good works and they glorify our fathers in heaven. We do what Jesus said in the last four Beatitudes. We show mercy to others who've been shown mercy to by God. We've been shown mercy, and so we show mercy to others. When was the last time that your spouse or someone comes up to you and says, brother, he's just been saying, like, I'm so hurting, that you stop to listen to why they're hurting, and then you personally did something to bring healing and to be light and to be warmth and to be comfort to them. Because you know what it means to have mercy given to you. We work to be peacemakers so that when someone comes and they argue with us, we don't sit there and try to win the argument. We're not about winning. We're about caring for that person. And so we use words that would pull away from argument and anger and sinful anger. And stomping out of the room, we stop ourselves and we go, no, we can't. We've got to turn light on here. That means we sit down and find out what really is true, because God has turned the light on in our world. And we display joy over our future reward, that whenever we are persecuted for righteousness' sake because of our identification with Christ, we look at that and we savor that. So as long as there is this moral corruption and spiritual darkness in the world, the idea of salt and light will be needed. And God has designed for us to be salt and light. So why does it matter how we live then? Why does it matter? Why would we come and we hear this and give ourselves to Jesus and then we walk out and say, okay, I'm going to live to Jesus. Why does it matter? Who cares really? Your Heavenly Father does. Jesus cares, because it's Christ in you that is the hope of this world. The light of your life, the saltiness of your life speaks to your neighbor. Your neighbor needs to hear Jesus. Your neighbor needs to see Jesus. And what you say and what you do speaks to what you think about God, and it matters. Because it's God's designed mechanism for spreading the good news of the gospel. Light. And salt. And maybe it's not a worldwide impact, but maybe just like that starfish, it matters to that one. You say, where do I start? There's so many starfish around here. All right? Start with your husband or your wife. Start there. Be light. Be salt. Be willing to confront. Be willing to be confronted. Stop being apathetic. Stop using your phone as a wall that keeps people out. Stop it. Put your phone down. Run to Jesus. Run to light. Be confronted. If there's things in your life that are not living for the glory of God and you're pursuing your identity in so many other things, stop it. Be like Bob Newhart. Just say, stop it. Oh, how we need that. You've got children in your house that are just running desperately for an identity in something other than Jesus. Can you be light and pull alongside them and go, I don't even know how to tell you this, but you've got to stop this. You're following a false idol, a piece of wood that can say nothing, it can do nothing, when you have the opportunity to love the one true God. This is Jesus. He's our light, and he is our joy. He's our righteousness, the Lamb of God. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for this very, very real passage of Scripture. And even though it was a point and a long sermon that you gave, dear Jesus, Lord, you knew what you were doing. You were speaking to people just like us today, Lord, who struggle at being light. We struggle at being salt. And we know our weakness. We know that we can't do this without Christ. We can't do this without you, Jesus. And this is why you told us in John that without you, we can do nothing. We believe that because we've proven it over and over and over. So God, we're bowing our heart to you this morning. We're trusting you this morning. You be light. You be our salt. You be our righteousness. You be that which changes us. And may that change then demonstrate itself by a willingness to preserve. A willingness to speak out against evil. A willingness to stop. And to stop us in our tracks when we are wildly going down for an identity that's lost in Christ. God, would you keep us from an apathetic view of you and your word? Would you keep us from a cold, cold heart that renounces your glory and seeks its own? God, would you keep us from all the time being like a sponge and savoring our own goodness and savoring our own righteousness and pitifully bringing it to you as if it offers some sort of way of getting kindness from you when you have given to us unspeakable love. A steadfast love, a love that never quits. God, I pray for our young people. Lord, there are so many times when they would doubt. Lord, as I talked to even my own kids this week, Lord, they see broken refrigerators, they see tires going flat, they see their poor, darling little baby, Lord, in tubes and machines that beep and squawk and keep them up all night, and they wonder, is there really God, and does God really care? And God, you have given to us unspeakable love through your word. You've given to us unspeakable love through Jesus. May we find satisfaction in that alone. God, keep us from loving other idols. Keep us from loving darkness. Keep us from being and giving of ourselves to corruption. Make us, by your glory, for your name's sake, make us salt and light. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me?